If you will, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Before I start the lesson today, I'd just like to make a few comments. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to bring a lesson to you. It's something that I enjoy. And I also understand the great responsibility. Every time before I prepare to get before a large group of people or even a small group of people, I always look at Galatians, the first chapter. And I reread verses 6 through 9 because I take these verses very personally. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul writes to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches to you another gospel to you than what have received, let him be accursed." I always take that as a personal message to myself. I always tell people that the lesson I'm about to prepare or I'm about to give is not going to be anything new. You may have heard it several times before. But yet, that's not my job, to bring you something new. We know that no longer happens. But rather try to bring you a lesson from God's Word. With that in mind, then, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes we forget as we study the Bible that the Bible is not just a large book of many small books, but also that many parts of what we call books are really letters from one person to another or from one person to a large number of people or to a region. And that's what Corinthians is a second letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the Corinth area. If you've ever sat in any of the classes that I've taught or heard some of the lessons that I have given before, you'll realize that I find a lot of understanding in being able to know the region in which the letters or the commandments are being given to, and also the precise definitions of words that are used. With that said, then, Paul addresses his letter to 2 Corinthians in verse 2. It says, "Paul, an apostle," in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all of the saints in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Corinth, if you know your Mediterranean Sea area, is a small area of land just to the west of Greece. Many times when we're studying geography in the Mediterranean area, we'll always say, you can always find certain points of land. You know Italy because it's shaped like a boot, and the island of Sicily looks like a little football off to the tip of Italy. So we can always find those areas real easy when we look at that map. If you picture that map in your mind, then go to the right or to the east of that boot of Italy, and you'll see what appears to be another little smaller foot and another smaller mass of land that almost looks like another foot kicking in another ball. However, it's slightly different. Corinth is actually attached to the landmass of Greece, and it's joined by a small bridge of land or a small strip of land referred to as an isthmus. Corinth was a trade city on this narrow bridge or narrow strip of land that joins the large area of the city-state of Corinth to the Greek mainland. To give you some idea how small this strip of land is, even during the time of the Romans and to some of the civilizations before Rome, thought how convenient it would be if we could cross this little bridge of land with our ships and not have to sail all the way around that area. So one of the Caesars actually tried to build a canal across there. That being too great of a task and too expensive, they devised a way of trying to pave a road and then moving the ships on dry land over a series of logs that would move back and forth. So that gives you an idea. This was a very small strip of land that joined this country. With that in mind, then, let's look at, and the Achaia that Paul says he's writing to would be the land that's just north of Athens, or most of the Grecian land. So Corinth lies roughly northwest of Greece, or Athens, the capital of Greece. We know Athens from Paul's letters, where he states that they were very superstitious people. So this is the area in which Corinth lies in. And once again, it was a great trade city. So there's a lot of people moving in and out of there. That said, then, let's look at what Paul has to tell the Corinthians. Verse 1 in chapter 3, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles, accommodations to you, or letters, accommodations from you?" What is Paul stating in this verse? He's saying, do we need someone to commend us? Well, what does the word commend mean? Commend is to praise in a serious, often public way. To mention as deserving attention or appraisal. So Paul's saying, do I need letters of commendation? Do I need letters from other people singing my praises or saying that I am deserving of attention whenever I speak to you? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation? Do I need letters? And what is an epistle? An epistle is a formal or elegant letter. So he's saying, do I need a formal or fancy letter from people well known that will commend me to you to lend authority to what I have to say? He said rather, verse 2, "You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So he's saying we don't need fancy letters. We don't need letters of praise from others to tell you who we are. You Christians in Corinth, you are our epistles that are written in our hearts. Your actions that you do, the fact that you believe in God and that you believe in Jesus, these are the true epistles that we have. And not only are these epistles that a few people will see, but they're read by all men. It's known to everyone about your deeds. Verse 3 says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart." Paul is saying that you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. What does he mean when he says ministered by us? Before I started this lesson, I often defined minister in my own word as a servant or someone who serves. Well, that's a little bit right, but not the true meaning of what a minister is. Minister is defined as a public representative accredited to the court or seat of a government of a foreign state. Sometimes they may refer to this as an ambassador, but not all ministers are ambassadors. All ambassadors are ministers, but not all ministers are ambassadors. So what a minister is someone who is speaking with the authority of their home country, but they're living in a foreign country. Now, if Paul is a minister, how is he a minister? Well, he was in a different area when he was writing the letter. But the government that he represented was not a government of man, but rather the government that God established, his new kingdom. In that way, then, Paul was working as a deliverer of a message from God while he lived in a foreign country, and the foreign country would be the world. Because his desire was to be able to be in God's kingdom in heaven after the fulfillment of all things. Verse 3, he says, "Clearly you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink." So what he is teaching and what his deliverance is not a letter written on parchment or on paper in ink. But he says, the message that we bring is written by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. This tablets of stone, he is referring back to the Old Testament law, which Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. We often refer to as Ten Commandments. And through the rest of this chapter, we're actually going to be looking at the old law, the commandments of God written on stone, comparing that to the new law written on flesh or the hearts of man. Verse 4 says, "And we have such trust through God toward God. We have such trust through Christ toward God that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Sufficiency will be defined as enough to meet the needs of a situation or for a proposed end. So Paul's saying, we are not sufficient of ourselves. we're not intelligent enough of ourselves to be able to bring you these messages that we're bringing, that we're ministering to you from God. We don't have the knowledge sufficient enough to bring this to you. But our sufficiency comes from God, by the authority of God. And what he is giving us is enough to meet the proposed end. Well, what is the proposed end that God has for man, that God is having delivered or ministered by these writers? Well, of course, we all understand the proposed end is a way of justifying man back to God, so that if man is obedient to God's law and commandments, we have a hope of salvation. So he says, this does not come from us, but rather from God. Verse 6 says, who also made us insufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's talking about a new covenant. For something to have a new one, you have to have an old one first. So this chapter is kind of comparing, like I said a while ago, the old covenant to the new covenant. And what is a covenant? It is usually a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. Or it could be a written agreement or promise, usually under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. Paul then is saying that I am going to bring that we are ministering new covenants, not the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's comparing the new covenant of giving life, the old covenant, with that of death. And the old covenant, as we said a while ago, would refer back to the law of Moses. The law of Moses from the very beginning was not intended to be able to save man. The old covenant was a first came in two parts. One of the parts of the covenant came or was given to Abraham, in which he was told that if he would be obedient to God's word, certain things would be given to him. If you will, turn with me to Genesis 15th chapter. We'll look at verse 18. We'll pick up a few verses prior to that to get the context. It says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, let's back up to verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there approached a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those places. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river. Now, the river of Egypt would be, of course, the Nile River. To the land I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, the Hittites, and Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God then is promising to give Abram this section of land, basically from the Nile River all the way to Euphrates River. And this is because God had told Abram to leave his home country and go to a land that he would show him. Abram was willing to do that, and he made that journey. And because of his faith in God and that God would fulfill his promises, he was promised this great land. If you will also turn to Genesis 17, verse 1 through 21. We're not going to read that whole passage, but I want you to be aware of it and be familiar with it. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant. In other words, I am going to make my agreement with you, Abram, between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to God, to you and your descendants after you. So God then is telling Abraham, not only am I going to make this covenant to you, or this agreement between me and you, this is going to be an agreement between me, you, and your descendants for generations to come. So a lot of times then when we're talking about the old covenant, this is what we're looking at. The promise that God made to Abraham. And then in verse 7, this is one of the prophecies of the coming of the Lord, but we're not really fully understanding that because it is still part of the mystery that God has not revealed. But he says, between me and your generation for descendants afterwards. Now let's look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19, we're going to read the first seven verses, but also, as in the previous passage, the story goes past what we're going to be looking at. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, Christ, God is now carrying his promise to Abraham and making the applications to the Israelites. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, and had come into the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped it before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the things, all the words which the Lord commanded him. God is very plainly in verse 5 telling Moses, "I am once again renewing my covenant to the children of Abraham." He says that if you keep my commandments, my covenant, hear my voice, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. God is telling these people that, listen, I created the world. Everything on it came from me. It is all my possession. However, because of your desire to serve me and be obedient to my word, and if you keep my commandments, as they will be about to be revealed to you, you will always be my special people, and you will be a treasure in my eyes or in my sight. So then we are finding that the covenant in the Old Testament is about to be revealed. Back to 2 Corinthians then. Verse 7 says, "But as a minister," verse 6, "who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. But as the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses, because the glory of the countenance, which was glory, passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" We're referring again, once again, back to the actual Ten Commandments as they were cut out on the stones that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. If we remember the story, Moses had been up on this mountain for quite some time, and God had literally, with his fingers, written in the stone his Ten Commandments. And as Moses was in the presence of God, the gloriness of God settled upon and around Moses, so that the skin of his face would shine like a bright light. This shining, or this brightness, was so great that when Moses would come down periodically to talk to the elders of the group of Israelites, his face was so bright that the elders could not look upon him, and they would actually complain to him, the fact that, you know, we can't watch you, we can't put our eyes upon you because it's so bright. So he literally put a veil over his face so that he could be in the company of the elders and be able to give them parts of God's message that he had heard. This veil then, it becomes symbolic in the letter that we're reading here. Verse 6 finishes that it says, "Letters kill," if the Old Testament law was a commandment of death, because it could not justify man in God's sight. It could not save man. In that sense, then, it was a law of condemnation. But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that all the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So if the Old Testament law was given in such a way that was glorious to the fact that they could not look upon Moses, how much more glorious is that new covenant going to be? Verse 10, for even that was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul is once again stating that, and the Jewish like to take pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham, that they had the covenant or the promise of God through the Mosaic law. So he's saying, if that was glorious, if you want to put glory on that, how much more glorious is this new covenant, new agreement going to be? For what is passing away was glorious, that which remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use a great boldness of speech. Let's back up a little bit more and let's look at that veil, verse 13. In Exodus 34:29. Exodus 24 and verse 29 through 35. If I said 24, I should have said 34. Exodus 34, 29 through 25. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in the two tablets of testimony when Moses' hands, when he come down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come to him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments as the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So we're talking then once again that this veil that Moses had to use, and it also becomes symbolic of how the Old Testament concealed God's complete plan. It was a covenant that was to keep a group of people close to God long enough so that God's plan could be fulfilled and revealed at the appropriate time. Verse 16 tells us that the veil is going to be taken away. Verse 14 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. The children of Israel, like I said, put great pride in the fact they came from Abraham and that they had the law of the Old Testament law and covenant. Because of this pride that they had, this kept God's true plan completely veiled from them, so that when the Messiah did come, they would not recognize the fulfillment of the final promise. And every time they read the Old Testament law and the promises written therein, they would have their preconceived idea of how this new kingdom was going to be established and what it would be. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their hearts. Even though they thought they were trying to serve God, they still hid their hearts from God. They'd gotten to the point where some of them developed sects in which one sect wanted to keep the law of the land to the point that they had to dot every I and cross every T. They became very legalistic in their observance of the Mosaic law. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's trying to tell them here that once you accept Jesus as the Son of God and the fulfillment of that promise that was given to both Moses and Abraham, that the full completion of God's plan was revealed through Christ, then that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 17 brings the idea to us then that God, or that Jesus was a spirit or is a spirit, and that there is a liberty to be found in Christ. Well, what is this spirit and what is this liberty of Christ that we're talking about? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And Paul there in his first letter tells the Corinthians a little bit about the idea of the liberty and the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 reads, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual." So he's summarizing up man's whole existence, if you will, in these two comparisons. He's saying the first man, Adam, became a living being. Adam was created. He was not in existence before, and that he became a living being, different from that of other animals, because this Adam had a soul. He was created by God. Then he says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This last spirit, this last Adam, is a reference to Jesus Christ. How did Christ become a life-giving spirit? He became a life-giving spirit in the fact that he was the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation, that he was willing to be that obedient son and to observe God's law to the perfection. And by being the perfect human, if you will, then he was able to die that perfect, and his life being that perfect sacrifice that would justify man back into God's sight, where man could once again be in the presence of God. Not man physically, but man spiritually, that being our soul in the presence of God. Turn with me also to Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5 and verse 1 states, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Here, Paul is trying to explain to us how we as Christians, through the life of Christ, are able to experience liberties. Keep in mind that under the old Mosaic law, that there were certain things they had to perform as outward signs of their obedience to God. But yet this Old Testament law was never designed to justify man to God. So it was referred to as a yoke of bondage. It bound God, bound man as a servant, if you please, to serving a master or God without the hope of freedom as far as remission of sins. But yet it was laying the groundwork, as we understand that the sacrifices under the Old Testament law would not cleanse the Israelites of their sins, but rather it rolled them forward for one more year. Well, in perpetuation, if they were always obedient to God's word, from the time they became accountable and the time to their death, as they did their sacrifices under the Mosaic law, it literally rolled everything forward until their death. And then once they died, they still were not acceptable in God's sight, because the old law could not wash away their sins. It was rolled forward until the coming of Christ. In that sense, then, Christ has made us free, has given man the opportunity to be free of his sin that condemned him and separated him from God. But he said it is particularly to the Jews, if you are entangled with the yoke of bondage, if you keep going back, wanting to go back to the old Mosaic law, you are still enslaved to it with no hope of freedom. So Christ is our way of having freedom or liberties from our past sins. Verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face," we all being Christians, those who accepted Jesus as the Son of God and understand God's plan of salvation and God's fulfillment of his promises. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." That tells us then that man, that if he is obedient to God's plan and obedient to God's law, he has the ability to be justified in God's face. We are transformed into the same image. We're transformed into a righteous soul, just as Christ was righteous throughout his life and through his sacrifice. We are transformed then into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this then brings about the full completion of God's commands and God's plan for salvation. If anyone here is subject to imitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?